Okay, if you got your Bibles open, that might help. If not, do follow it on the screen. I won't be asking questions afterwards, by the way. We're not setting a test on this reading. But this is how, when Matthew tells us the story of Jesus, he chooses to begin his story. So let's hear from God's word together. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amnon. Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Amen. Get a round of applause for that? No. Well, we thank God. We thank God for his words to us today. Why on earth did I bother reading all of that out today? You see, the thing is that sometimes something that's aimed at a group doesn't quite obviously grab the excitement of another group. I can remember when I was about 11 or 12, however old I was, they gave out the Gideon Bibles in the school and they gave us this big talk about how important this New Testament was and, you know, what an exciting story it told us. And then the boys and the girls opened it up to Matthew chapter 1, looked at that list of names and decided that the people who gave out the books needed their head seeing to. How could such a list of names be exciting? Well, it depends who's reading it. If you were reading it as a first century Jew, you would know what was being said almost straight away. If you had a list of names going down from Abraham to David, to the exile, to the present day, there was only one possible punchline to that list of names, and it's the punchline that Matthew gives us in his gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who inherits all the promises that were given to Abraham. God promised to Abraham, I'm going to give you a family, I'm going to give you lots of descendants. Through you, through your descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed. When the world appears to be in a complete mess, God speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham, the future is yours. And King David, the great king of Israel, and the promises in Scripture that David would be the everlasting king, the promise that his line would never end, the promise that in time had become the hope that the Messiah, the one like David, was going to come, the promise that's made again and again in the prophetic books of the Bible. And the exile is mentioned as well as being the third of the great events, Abraham, David, and the exile. And in the exile, when Israel had finally been destroyed as a country, it seemed that the end was there for this nation, but the prophets kept saying, no, it's not like that. Great things are still going to be happening. So by the time of Jesus, excitement was great. The hope was great. The Messiah is coming. So anybody who read Matthew chapter 1 from that sort of background would know that that's where this story was going. And if you'd wanted to come up with a big fanfare or a big drum roll to start Matthew's gospel, you couldn't have come up with a bigger one than this. And the Romans would have got the hint as well. A Roman person in Israel or who knew the Jews at this time would have read this passage, seen that it headed to the Messiah, and been concerned because they would see that revolution was in the air. That the Jews were rising up again, that they were appointing a king who claimed to be the rightful king. And King Herod, the sort of Jewish king at the time, because he was under the thumb of the Romans anyway, and sort of because he was no descendant of David, he was only like second generation Jewish himself, he would be scared. And Matthew tells us pretty quick that when King Herod found out about Jesus, he was scared. And King Herod said, "We've got to get rid of this baby," leading to what we call the slaughter of the innocents, as all the babies and the little children in the town of Bethlehem are killed by the butchering army of King Herod. So rather than being the introduction that sounds a bit boring, like this list of names that certainly my lips trip over as I try to read it, this is the fanfare. This is the Messiah who is coming into the world. Now, it's commonplace for Christians at this time of the year to talk about the real meaning of Christmas. I think if we were to say that, Matthew wouldn't have a clue what we were talking about, because Matthew had never heard of Christmas. And I think he would be very surprised if he were to be sort of watching us today and seeing the strange things that our culture does at Christmas. But although Matthew has nothing to say about Christmas, he has plenty to say about the Christ. He has plenty to say to point us to this man. Now, the words Christ and Messiah, as I guess quite a lot of us will know, but just in case, Christ and Messiah are the same word. Messiah is the Hebrew form of the word, the Jews' ancient language. Christ is the Greek form of the word, the language in which the New Testament was written. But they mean the same thing. So Matthew is putting this huge spotlight on Jesus at the start of his gospel and saying Jesus is the Messiah, or to say what the word means, Jesus is the anointed one, or to say what it had to mean in that culture, Jesus is the king. And if we are to find a real meaning of Christmas, it must be in finding the real meaning of Christ. Must be in finding out the real meaning of this Messiah that God has sent. And as we sang that great hymn earlier on, fall on your knees and hear the angel voices. And the first thing I just want to emphasize from Matthew chapter 1 is that this is the fanfare. This is the drum roll. It doesn't seem like it in our culture, but that is what it is. And when we come to celebrating Christmas, let's sound out the fanfare. Let's get the drum rolls going. Let's see if we can get some drums in church next Sunday morning. And let us make that drum roll, because the Messiah has come. And this is God's story that goes all the way back to Abraham, that's been going on for well over 1,000 years. God's promises coming to be fulfilled in Jesus. And because this is about today's church saying we are going to bow down before Jesus, and we are going to say in our 21st century world that Jesus is still the Messiah, that he's still God's rightful king, and that he is the savior of the whole world. Let's bow down before him this Christmas time. Let's not treat this as something casual. Let's not treat it as something that doesn't matter very much. And yes, let's go out and let's deliver leaflets to their homes, and let's invite people to come to our Christmas services. But let's not do so out of a sense of, oh, this is what I ought to do. This is a horrible thing that gets in the way of what I'm really doing at Christmas. Let's go out saying, I am a herald for the King, and I am announcing his presence. And it is Jesus who matters. God has sent his son into the world. There's a list of names that goes through three lots of 14, it's not a list of every generation from Adam to Jesus. Some we know are missed out, and there are other places where we think some must be missed out, or there was a list of guys who had their babies very late on in life. It's not meant to be the entire list of every generation. The numbers are important. Now, those of you who are blessed to hear Gary Seithel talk about Revelation last Sunday or last Wednesday will know that in the book of Revelation, the number 7 is a very important number. That when you come to the number 7, you're talking about completeness. You are telling a whole story. I haven't got time to talk about Revelation today, except to say that the same thing is working here. We have three lots of 14, six lots of 7. Okay, as a mathematician, I like numbers, so humor me. Okay, if this next bit, you don't get the numbers, don't worry, but humor me if you are interested in numbers at all. Six sevens are 42. So Jesus is 43 on the list. What is the point of making Jesus number 43? Jesus is 43 because he starts the seventh seven. He's the one who starts to bring the story to its completeness. The story doesn't end with Jesus. The story doesn't end with the events that Matthew will talk about in his gospel. No, but the time of completeness begins with the story of Jesus and the story that goes on to be the story of his church. Matthew hasn't come to tell us a story of something that happened 2,000 years ago for us that is now finished, because Matthew's gospel finishes with Jesus sending his disciples out into the world and saying, go into all the world and proclaim the good news. Proclaim the gospel to the whole of the world. That is what Matthew is getting at as the seventh seven. That is what Matthew is getting at the completeness, as the completeness of the story. So for us who are Jesus's people today, along with the other churches in the town and in our country and in the world, we are here to proclaim that we are part of this story that starts with Abraham, goes down to David, goes down to the exile, comes to Jesus, and now lands on us. We are part of the story of the people of God. Let's raise up our heads this Christmas time and let's rejoice in what God has made us. We, of all people, are incredibly privileged to be the followers of Jesus this Christmas time. Hallelujah. What an amazing privilege he's given to us. Right, something else in this story in Matthew chapter 1 that I want to mention is that Matthew does something which is very unusual for people of his generation. When he lists the ancestors of Jesus, he includes four women. He includes four of the mothers. Now, that is not what genealogists of his day probably did, because it was the men who were important. And because we're tracing a royal line here, it's the men, it's the sons who matters. Our generation has at last decided that that's not right, and that in future there should be equal opportunities in family when it comes to getting to the throne. But it wasn't like that then. It was the men that mattered. But Matthew is saying there are women in this story, and the story of the women matters, and that's why they've been included. Now, there's a few things about these women. As far as we can tell, all of them are foreigners. He doesn't mention Sarah, for example, Abraham's wife. So here we have this line going from Abraham to a son, to a son, to a son, blah, blah, to David, down through all these generations. The people of God, the people of Israel. But Matthew is saying Jesus is not just coming for the descendants of Abraham, that Jesus is coming for the world. That's why very soon Matthew will be telling us about the wise men coming from the east, these foreigners who say the King of the Jews is here and we have come to worship him. These foreign women say that God is breaking open the barriers. Remember, those of you who are away on the church weekend, one of Ivan's slogans, no more walls. Well, this was a wall that the Jewish people of Jesus' day liked to put up. We are the people of God. If you want to become part of the people of God, you must become like us. But here were four women who placed themselves in part of the story. And today the outsider is welcome. Today the person who would say, well, I'm not the sort of person who would go to church. Today the sort of person who would say, I am not religious, is welcome. Because Jesus as King is calling everybody to come and to worship him. So break down the walls. Don't go out from here with an idea of who can and can't become a believer in Jesus. But the story of these women gets more interesting as we look at the detail. There's something a bit strange about all of their stories. And I guess some of them aren't particularly well known, especially for those of us who, we were in Sunday school and we learnt these stories. The bits that matter about these women are the bits you were not told in Sunday school. They're the bits of the story that got missed out. Okay, first of all, Tamar. Tamar appears pretty early on in the story of the Bible. Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob. Jacob's son was Judah. And Judah had three sons whose names were Onan and Shelah. Okay, Shelah. There were these three sons. The youngest was considerably younger than the first two. Er, the oldest son, married Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite. The generations before him had been very careful to get their sons to marry within the Jewish race. It was a pretty small race at the time, or at least within the family. But had married this foreign woman, Tamar. But died very young, before there was any chance to produce children. Now, under the laws, under the customs of the day, if a man died before his wife produced any children, it was the responsibility of the brother to marry the woman to produce children so that the older brother's family line wouldn't be wiped out. So when died, it was the duty of Onan to marry Tamar, which he did. However, the Bible tells us, how do I put this discreetly? The Bible tells us that when Onan had sex with Tamar, he kind of got out before he hit the jackpot, if you see what I mean. With the result, I'm sorry, but that's what he says. You see, I told you didn't learn this bit in Sunday school. So the result was that Tamar still didn't have any children. The result of that was that God was very angry with Onan for doing such a thing, and Onan also died young. Now, the youngest son of Judah, Shelah, was too young to marry at the time. So Judah says to Tamar, go back to your family and wait until he grows up, and then I'll give him to you as your husband. So you'll have your toy boy one day. However, Judah has no intention of letting this happen. Judah seems to think there's some sort of curse on Tamar and that whoever marries her is going to die. So Tamar spends years living as a widow, dressed in black, as was the culture of her day. And Tamar one day decides she's had enough, that Shelah is now old enough to get married. She should be marrying him according to the law, according to the custom, but Judah is not letting it happen. So Tamar devises a rather daring plan. She goes out, she covers herself with a veil. Now, in that culture at that time, covering yourself with a veil was not a sign of modesty, as it might seem in some cultures. Covering yourself with a veil was a sign that you were a prostitute. She goes to the place where she knows Judah is going to be, her father-in-law. He sees her, asks her for sex. She says, well, what are you going to pay me? He says, I'll give you a young goat. She says, it's a deal, but what will you give me now? And he says, well, I'll give you my stick. I'll give you my seal, his seal for legal documents. I'll give you my cord. I'll give you my rope. And she says, fine. So they have sex. She goes away. Judah tries to make the payment, but not surprisingly, can't find her. The word gets back to Judah. Your daughter-in-law has become a prostitute. She is pregnant. Judah says, she deserves to die. We're going to have to get her killed. And she sends back the stick and the seal. And she says, do you know who these are? Because the person who's the father of the child owns these. And Judah says, well, my sin was greater than hers. She did wrong, but so did I. And Tamar gives birth to twins. Well, it's a great story to be in the genealogy of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, what on earth is that doing in the Bible? There's no neat story of Jesus. There's no neat story of a church that just listens to Jesus and does everything that they should. There is a very messy story. And there is a place in the people of God for people whose lives are messed up. Judah is messed up. Tamar is messed up. But they find themselves in this important place as Jesus' ancestors. And Jesus says to us today, he says to our community, you don't need to be all squeaky clean to be my people. You don't need to be squeaky clean to be part of my story. I take people and I bring them into my story. And then the second woman who's mentioned, Rahab. Guess what? Our second prostitute. Two prostitutes in the genealogy of Jesus. Who'd have thought it? And the story goes that when the people of Israel were invading the promised land under Joshua, I haven't got time to tell the whole story today, he sends out a couple of spies. They go into town. They stay for the night at the house of a prostitute. And people who look at this passage spend a lot of time speculating on why they might have done that. But anyway, they stay at the house of the prostitute for the night. The prostitutes realize who they are. Rahab says, look, I know who your God is. I know that your God was the one who parted the Red Sea. I know the military victories you've had. Please, when you invade, when you take this city, please will you protect me and my family? So they say, sure enough, they give her a red cord. They say, put this in your window. They say, when we send the army in to take this town, we will make sure that the people in the house with the red cord are safe. So make sure you're in there. Rahab and her whole family are rescued. And the thing about Rahab is that Rahab is twice in the New Testament mentioned as a hero of the faith. She's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. She's mentioned in the letter of James. Why? Because when she saw what she needed to do, she did it. James, the one who likes to go on about saying, don't just have faith, put it into action, says, look at Rahab. What a fantastic example. Yeah, she was a prostitute, but when she heard about the people of God, she did something about it. And in that great list in Hebrews 11 of the people of faith that lists all sort of the famous Old Testament heroes, Rahab has a place within that list. And then there's Ruth. Ruth, another foreign lady, a Moabite. The bit you were never taught at Sunday school was the bit where she tries to seduce Boaz. This is usually edited out when we tell the story to kids. One of the very few bedroom scenes in the Bible. And the story goes that Ruth goes into his room. She is dressed, the Bible says, in her best clothes. She has got her best perfume on. She's dressed for action here. She goes into the bedroom, and well, he's on the threshing floor because that's where he's working. He's asleep. And goodness me, the things that Bible commentaries tell us. The people who comment on the Bible, including the person who taught me Old Testament at Spurgeon's, is not sure what the text actually means. Because the text says that she uncovered the feet of Boaz. The problem is that we know that feet was used as a euphemism for the genitals. And we are not sure whether Ruth was kind of lying down at his feet or whether she uncovered his feet and was lying there beside him. Now, why on earth are we talking about this stuff on a Sunday morning? Surely there's holier stuff. This is the ancestry of Jesus. It's no coincidence that these are the four women who are mentioned. And then there's Bathsheba, the fourth one who's mentioned, not by name, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Yeah, a better known story, perhaps. She was the one who was outside in her garden bathing, and King David sees her in all her glory and wants her and sends for her, and they have sex. And those who read the story again aren't sure, you know, should we be blaming Bathsheba? Should we be blaming her for enticing David? Or should we be blaming David because he's the one who's in authority? She sends a message to David, I'm pregnant. David arranges for her husband to be killed in battle. What a mess of a story the story of Jesus is. And the reason that I have given you all that gory detail for this morning is to make this point. The story is a mess, and it's all about people, or it's all four people whose lives are messed up. That's who the story of Jesus is for. And read on in Matthew's gospel, and you will find that people whose lives were messed up were drawn to him like a magnet. So today, if you're coming to Jesus thinking, hey, my life's sorted, you might not find too much in Matthew's gospel. But if you're coming saying, my life is messed up, and my family's life is messed up, and my friends' lives are messed up, and my nation's life is messed up, Jesus has something to say. And Matthew's gospel tells us there is a Messiah. And Matthew's gospel finishes with these Jesus disciples worshipping him, kneeling down before him, and being told, go out into the whole world and spread this good news. Okay, well, I decided to give this message today rather than at the family service next week. But I hope you found it helpful. I hope you've got the point. This king has come for the messed up. Let's pray together.